According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, tonight in, tell you what, we're headed for Hebrews 11. But on your way there, let's stop off in Romans. I've just been chewing on Romans throughout the day and for other things, really. And then when I saw how well it ties into what we're dealing with tonight, Romans chapter 4, as we're dealing with the example of Abraham and how he pleased God. You know, we undertake a study such as this, a topical study or a doctrinal study, in between passage developments. Well, right now, in the middle of verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've pretty well wrapped up the exposition of verses 1 through 10. And before we move on to verses 11 through the end of the chapter, I wanted to take the opportunity to develop a subject that came up in the text, the idea that we want to be pleasing to God. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the primary, really, application for what our attitude is supposed to be in living in this on this earth, in this body. That whether we are at home or absent, that whether we live or die, that there's more to life than just simply living and dying. And it's how do we live, how do we die, and how are we prepared for the accountability we face when we do die. And so the verse in 2 Corinthians 5 says that we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is living or dying, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him, for we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's a topical study on pleasing God, and we got a good jump on it, I think, Sunday afternoon, and tonight we'll get our second at bat. Before we do any of that, though, it's important that we take a moment for silent prayer. It will do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality. The Word of God is a spiritual study. We must be spiritually equipped. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and give each believer priest time to quiet your heart and humble your soul for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight thankful for your grace. Today is a day of grace in 100 different ways, some of which we even recognize, Father. I thank you for that. I thank you for the abundance of teaching, the abundance of prayer times. Had an early morning prayer time where we prayed for pastors and churches coast to coast. The ladies had a prayer time. We had a Bible class already in the life of Christ today. We had another prayer time just now. And now, Father, if you delay long enough, if you give us this hour in its entirety, then, Father, we anticipate another feast upon your word. And we do pray for distractions to be set aside and a real humility, Father, to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, if there's any distractions or worries or concerns, any daydreaming or other mental attitude issues that would hinder our study tonight, then flush them. Drive them from our thinking, Father. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Redeem this time. Teach us in ways beyond the finite limitations of 60 minutes. And we just thank you for being faithful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. The doctrine of pleasing God. We're going to break it down basically into two halves. Under the first half, the Old Testament doctrine, and then in Roman numeral 2, the New Testament doctrine. Although, as you may have noticed on Sunday, the first couple of items, in fact, every item we're going to look at in this study, that is an Old Testament development, is going to be unfolded through additional New Testament teaching. And so, to get my side trip out of the way here, Romans chapter 4, this is on our way to Hebrews chapter 11. And understand that pleasing God is entirely related to His promises. And God is a God of truth, and God is a God who makes promises based on that truth. And so you'll note there's a large context here starting with verse 13, Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's not Mosaic law that produces this, but it is faith. And if you were with us this morning, we had a study on law versus the righteousness of faith and the parable of the laborers that went into that field. Verse 16 says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. When it's not on the basis of faith, when it's on the basis of works or human effort or law, then it's no longer grace. It's merit. It's what you deserved. It's what you've earned. It's what you've worked for. Whereas grace through faith is entirely His blessing to bestow. Now notice, it says in verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of Him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. If he makes the promise, then he has to make good on it. And if it's something that doesn't exist yet, well, then he'll, by golly, he's got to create it. All right? He's got to provide for it because he's the one who makes the promise. And this is the reality in the case of Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And we've stressed this before, but let me say it again tonight. Hope is not just closing your, or faith is not just closing your eyes and just wishing, hoping, praying, crying, dreaming that somehow it's going to all work out. It's not closing your eyes and trusting in nothing. Faith is opening your spiritual eyes and trusting in the specific promises that God has bestowed. If you're trusting in anything else, if you're trusting in something other than what God has promised, then it is a false faith. It is an inappropriate exercise of faith, as it were, in which case it's worthless. Faith, the value of faith is in the merit of the one who has made the promise, the object for that faith, and which is what makes our faith so infinite, because our Savior is infinite. He's infinitely faithful. He's infinitely true, and His promises in Him are yes and amen. And so, we see the illustration here, and we discussed it on Sunday, and we'll see it again here in Hebrews in just a moment. But in hope against hope, he believed. And you recognize that faith may not have an earthly explanation, but when your confidence is in the Father, then it doesn't make a difference, does it? According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. That was His promise. That's why we stress claiming the promises, memorizing the promises, learning Scriptures. And if you don't know any Scriptures, don't have any hidden in your heart, or don't have a verse that you're hanging on to, then what are you hanging on to? Don't tell me that you're walking by faith when you can't tell me what promise you're claiming. Because faith is placed in an object. So what promise are you claiming? What verse are you using? What principle are you clinging to for the application of your faith? All right. And then verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. Now, here's an element we're going to have to consider, pleasing God, which comes down to the walk of faith. That's a possibility to grow weak. It's a possibility to be strengthened. And we see those principles here. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And we discussed that. He was impotent. She was postmenopausal. They were not, in humanly terms, going to be having children. And yet that's what God promised. And so they both had a good laugh in faith, believing that this, in fact, is what God had promised. So with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And part of the process, when you say, well, how can my faith get stronger? Keep using it. Keep waiting. Keep watching. And if you have the thinking that somehow your prayer has to be answered tomorrow or tonight or preferably 8:15 at the latest, if you are that much in a hurry to see prayer answered, then faith will not be developed nearly as strongly as it needs to be trusting in Him and waiting upon Him to provide at the proper time. Not too soon, not too late, but at the proper time when He makes the perfect provision. So he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. God made the promise, and God's going to make it happen. All right? When you reach that point of total reliance and faith, then you're following the example of Abraham here in this regard. Now, does this mean that he never made a mistake, or that he immediately he's living this way from Genesis 12 onward? No. In fact, we can find several failures along the way. In Genesis 12, he wasn't walking very much in faith. He was afraid. He was lying. He went down to Egypt and told some lies about Sarah, and she ended up in Pharaoh's harem because of it. Genesis 16, was he walking by faith there? He tried making babies with the handmaiden, and that, you know, the operation there with Hagar and Ishmael and the procedure there. No. But notice, God was still faithful. God didn't scrap the whole promise thing because Abraham had blown it once or twice or three times or five times. He just kept making the promise. And at the point when Abraham just surrendered and quit trying to help God out, that's when he learned what resting in faith is all about. And so I appreciate this. I appreciate the patterns that we have. All right. Well, that's the side trip then. Let's get over to Hebrews chapter 11 and let's pick up where we left off on Sunday. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So again, we have agreement there with what we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. We are to keep our attention fixed on what can't be seen, which means we have to stop using human eyeballs and we have to make sure we're using God's viewpoint. We have to have our eyes of faith open on the unseen. If we're not using faith, then we don't have a chance to obey either 2 Corinthians 5 or Hebrews chapter 11. All right. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch. Look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And this is where we start our study on pleasing God, with the example of Enoch. The example of Enoch is an Old Testament story with a New Testament doctrinal development. If you want, you can go back to Genesis 5 and read the Old Testament story, but there's not much there in the way of detail. There's much more here by way of detail. There's also a reference in the book of Jude, a passing reference to Enoch in the book of Jude. But he obtained the testimony that he was pleasing to God. And to me, we want to focus on this. Not only is it a first reference in terms of the early stages of Genesis, but also, typologically, it is a pattern for church age application. Remember, Enoch is raptured. Enoch, as a Gentile, is caught into glory without experiencing physical death. And he's the only Gentile to have that experience. Elijah is the only Jew to have that experience. Turning over to 2 Kings in the early chapters there, chapter 4 or something, you can find the example of Elijah being caught up in the fiery chariot. So we got one Gentile and one Jew in the Old Testament that did not taste death, that did not die physically, but were rather caught up to be with the Father. And that's the pattern for the church. So these are the Old Testament stories in which we find the typology and the examples, the patterns that we want to pay extra attention to for church age application. All right, so he obtained the witness that before his taken up, he was pleasing to God. And here's your principle from verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So first thing you want to understand in the doctrine of pleasing God is it takes faith. All right? And lack of faith is an immediate veto. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't care if you've taught Sunday school for 20 years, or you've been a pastor for 15, or whatever else you want to claim as having merit, saying what you've done for Jesus. All right? Forget what lies behind. What are you doing today? Are you walking by faith? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you're not walking by faith today, then you've fallen from faith. And not, you haven't lost salvation, but you've fallen from faith. You've stopped walking in faith. So understand that. Two principles here. Faith in God is the walk that pleases Him. That's the walk that pleases Him, is the walk of faith. And seeking God, is the pleasing walk that He rewards. You must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Seeking God. Understand that the walk of faith is not just simply twiddling thumbs, tapping toes, waiting for heaven. There's work to be done in the meantime. And seeking God's wisdom, seeking God's leadership, seeking God's will, seeking God's purpose. A lot of things we should be seeking. Okay? In fact, all too often we limit the idea of seeking in a evangelistic realm. Right? Coming to Christ. See? And somehow, well, I found Jesus, or I found the light, I saw the light. Let's just view that as step one for the rest of your life, which is seeking God. Seeking after His wisdom, His guidance, His will, His plan, His purpose, His works. Why the imperatives we have to knock and it shall be opened, seek and ye shall find, ask and ye shall receive. Those are all church age imperatives for our present application. So seeking God is the pleasing walk that He rewards. We should constantly be seeking His will. We should constantly be asking, double-checking, verifying. Don't just assume that I'm doing everything that's pleasing in His sight today just because what? Because I'm assuming that I was yesterday, or I'm assuming that I was the day before, or I'm assuming that I've you know, up till now, things have been going fairly okay, so I must be fine, right? Well, what happens if the race set before me took a sharp left turn? Or a sharp right turn? Whichever. All right. Do we think it's always going to be a straight path? Will there be turns? Will there be new directions? Will there be new things to achieve and work to accomplish? Of course. There ought to be. And we need to be aware of when those turns are coming up. When's the next curve going to hit? When's the next adjustment to our course going to take place? And plenty of ways that we could illustrate that. But I think, you know, this ministry took a huge sharp turn when we started training pastors and training evangelists and training teachers and training spiritual gifts. It was a turning point in this ministry. We're on the verge of another one when we move over to Cross Park Drive. It's another turn because it's another acceleration. You know, we're coming out of the backstretch and we're headed to a straightaway on the racetrack, as it were. Okay? But if we don't have our spiritual eyes open, then we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. We've got to be looking to our we call that in race, our pit coach, or I'm not big on racing, but we got to be looking, okay? We can go back to the baseball. I'm safe with baseball. You know, if you're a base runner, you're not watching your manager, then you're going to miss the sign that he gives out there. He's got a hit and run on, and you weren't paying attention. So you're standing there scratching something on first base, and the guy hits it, and you missed out on the hit and run. Why not? See? Because you didn't have your eyes open, all right? All right. Faith in God is the walk that pleases Him. Seeking God is the pleasing walk that He rewards. And day by day, Father, show me what we're doing. Show me what you want me to do. Okay? So the constant walk of seeking Him. This is the example of Enoch, and this is what we see here in verses 5 and 6. A second example, then, point B, the example of Abraham and Sarah. And really, the whole, you can do the same thing, the same exercise, with each one of these Hebrews 11 illustrations. But point B, the examples of Abraham and Sarah and all Hebrews 11 illustrations, they are Old Testament stories with New Testament doctrinal developments. Each and every one of these. Each and every one of these. And, you know, thank God, I grew up with these stories. I grew up in Sunday school. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we've got kids here that are growing up being grounded. I'm thankful we've got a class going on right now in grounding our kids in truth. It's invaluable. But Hebrews 11:16, we've got the summary statement. As it is, they, and this is going back over the scope of everything previously mentioned here. Look at the result, though. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed. And this might be unpleasant to think about, but I urge you to think about it. What happens when I don't please God? Is He still pleased? Is God's pleasure kind of universal whether I please Him or not? Or do I displease Him? Do I bring shame? And that's what we see here. God is not ashamed to be called their God. The consequence of not pleasing God is to bring Him shame. It's to bring Him shame. How many times in Proverbs do we see this? The foolish son is a grief to his father, a shame to his mother. Do you think that's limited just to the earthly scope of things? No. Take all those verses and relate it to our walk with our Heavenly Father. And recognize that we could be bringing Him shame. You know, you just kind of hang your head and you don't want to admit that that's your son. Oh my, that's my son. Yep. You know, you don't even know what's going on. You just hear the uproar and the shopping mall or the store or the restaurant, or there's a big crash of something that came, made a big noise, and the whole store turns to see what's going on, and you don't even have to turn. You just know that's my son. Okay? Do we bring shame to our Father? Or do we please our Father? Are we going to hear, well done? Are we going to hear, behold, my beloved Son with whom I am well please. Jesus heard that three times in His earthly ministry. I want to hear that when I get there. I don't want to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. We also want to understand that the God is not ashamed to be called their God. And also notice, for He has prepared a city for them. The ultimate rewards are the eternal dwellings that He prepares. The eternal dwellings that He prepares. It bugs me more and more, of course, prosperity-focused American Christianity doesn't grasp this. They think that the rewards are make your daddy happy, and daddy gives you good presents, right? And they translate that across to your heavenly daddy, and just be a good Christian and make him happy and all that stuff. And man, you'll have money, you'll have things, you'll have blessings, and all the stupidity of prosperity theology. Like he's just there's a candy shop kind of a thing. No. Rewards, the special blessings in eternity, what the Father. Remember, it's an eternal plan. It's an eternal plan. The temporal life blessings, if God grants them, are we can be thankful for them. Should be thankful for them, but understand that they may be more of a test than you understand. They may be more of a how should I say this? I'm actually in the midst of a study where I'm not sure what class it'll go into, but I'm in the midst of reworking my understanding of special blessings in time and special blessings in eternity, so much so that I'm almost ready to make a bold statement that there are no special blessings in time, that all blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. And what we view as blessings in time are mislabeled as such, because everything God grants us in time is an additional field of testing in which we must be found faithful. And they are conditions and circumstances. And the things that we think of as blessings are opportunities for additional service. They are opportunities for greater faithfulness. They are to be used for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to put them in a separate pile and say, oh, these are all real good things and call these blessings. And then, oh, these are all real crummy things and we'll call those testings. Okay? They're all, whether good or crummy, they're all testings. Conditional circumstances the Father places in our life that we might utilize them for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, again, I won't quite expand upon that tonight because I'm still working it out. But it is interesting, the more I search through the terminology, the blessing terminology, and the more I search through the things that are thought of like wealth and finances and things of that nature that we often think of as blessings, even health and family and things like that, we think, oh, this person's so blessed. He's very richly provided for greater accountability and of service. All right, and that's entirely what it comes down to. So we'll have that coming up, I'm sure. But the ultimate rewards are the eternal dwellings that he prepares. Anything else that comes before glory is just gravy. It's just icing on the cake. And it's, like I say, it's a goad to greater faithfulness and greater responsibility. If you've been given much, much is required. And if God's been gracious towards you, then the accountability, the rope is going to be shorter. The accountability is going to be more severe. We saw that with Nineveh in the book of Nahum last Sunday morning. 1 Peter 5, in the faithful shepherds, the reward comes when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. There are no promises prior to when the chief shepherd appears for any blessings that faithful pastors should anticipate. It's when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory. So let's not confuse things that we think we're looking for in time. The blessings come in eternity. All right, that's our second example. Our third example, the Exodus generation, point C. The Exodus generation is an Old Testament story with a New Testament doctrinal development. For this, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Exodus generation is an Old Testament story. You know, go watch Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. You know, watch the Exodus generation. See them walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. What a story. And yet, the doctrinal development makes it clear. The doctrinal development makes it clear that we have lessons to learn. There are applications for us to make, specifically for us to make. And we see this here in 1 Corinthians 10. Again, this is main point C. The Exodus generation is an Old Testament story with a New Testament doctrinal development. First Corinthians 10:1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. That's a neat phrase, don't you think? You could attach that to every verse in the Bible, right? I mean, what subject would the Apostle Paul be comfortable with us being ignorant about, right? I mean, is there something that he would say, go ahead and just be clueless, No. He wants us to know the whole counsel. We're to grow in all things. But when he specifically says, I do not want you to be unaware, means it's extra, extra important by virtue of the false teaching that's out there, by virtue of the snares, by virtue of the way the adversary will twist and pervert things. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so here's the body of Israel. You know, we're in Christ, they're in Moses as far as who they identified with. He was their Redeemer, he was their Savior, he was their prophet, priest, and king. He was their type of Christ. And so they identified with him as a body, and he brought them all out. Every Jewish person was redeemed out of Egypt, including every believing Jewish person and every unbelieving Jewish person was redeemed out of Egypt. Nevertheless, with most of them, you see the difference? We have all throughout verses 1 through 4, and then all of a sudden we have most. In verse 5. There, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And the rebellion on the part of the Exodus generation, who came through the Red Sea and who no sooner were they on dry ground on the other side. And yeah, they had a chapter where they sang songs and worshiped, but then it didn't take long. And the water turned bitter and they started complaining. And they were laid low in the wilderness. Now understand, God's displeasure with them did not kick them back to Egypt. Understand that? He didn't re-part the Red Sea and push them back through into Egypt. They were laid low in the wilderness. And we taught before the parallel for that, the application for that. It's a picture of our salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. There's no undoing your redemption. You're not going to go back to bondage in Egypt. You're not going to go back to the slave market of sin. But when you conduct your Christian walk in such a way that you bring displeasure to the Father, then you know you will be laid low. God's hand of discipline will be upon you. And this is such a beautiful picture because, remember, salvation is not, you don't leave Egypt and immediately enter into milk and honey, the promised land. All right, there's wilderness in between. We're saved and there's wilderness in between. We have testing in the time of our stay upon this earth, upon our sojourn. And this is the time where we either glorify Christ through our faith obedience, pleasing Him in all things, or we spark His anger. Verse 6 says, now these things happened as examples for us. It is directly, immediately, consistently applicable. We, who's us, church-age believers reading the book of 1 Corinthians, all right? So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And you say, oh, I would never do that. Oh, no, no, I would never. Don't say never. The minute you do, you're tempting God, okay? We can crave evil things. Of course we can. We've got sin natures within us. If we lose our focus and start walking in darkness, what else are we going to crave? That's exactly what we're going to crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. The playing terminology there in the Hebrew text is a sexual reference in terms of what they were doing in their idolatry. And we all become idolaters. When you're not serving God, what God are you serving? It's idolatry. And there's no shortage of idolatry in modern day applications. Nor let us act immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That's the famous story of Phinehas. I love that story. He goes in with a spear and he stops the fornication right in the very act. Gets both of them with one spear thrust and stops that. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did. Now, how many chances did they get? You notice each one of these illustrations is a separate rebellion, is a separate rebellion. All right, from the verse 6 rebellion to the verse 7 rebellion to the verse 8 rebellion, verse 9, verse 10. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, And of course, they were accountable, and they faced God's wrath and discipline because they were accountable. But we're doubly accountable. We should know better, because we should learn from their example. Not only do we have it historically recorded, but we have the doctrinal scriptures that are provided for our obedience. Therefore, let him, verse 11, written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do we have any grace capacity to recognize the unique nature of our stewardship? Where we are in the royal family of God? The ages indeed are coming upon us because the ages were prepared by faith. We understand the ages were prepared by Him. That the ends of the ages, the purposes of the ages have come. Everything is for Christ and we're in Christ. The reality is that our priesthood should have full advantage of all these things that have been taught so that we can make the application because our accountability is more severe. Israel was an earthly people. They came under earthly discipline. We're a heavenly people. What kind of discipline do we come under? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If God says this is a warning, if God says that we should take heed, if God says be careful, then we need to be careful. This is an issue for to be on the alert. If you think you stand, in other words, if you think that this is no problem for you, oh, well, this is not a problem. This isn't my issue. Well, it very quickly could be. Because at the moment, you seem to think that you don't have any issues. Right? You don't have any areas of weakness. Admit them for what they are. And be in prayer over them daily. Asking for the strength. Asking for the provision. So let him who thinks he stands. Who's really standing anyway? Well, we do in Christ, but it's because God makes us stand. Take heed that he does not fall. Take heed, that's our imperative. We've got to be on the alert. We've got to be warning. God, as I've said this before too many times, God doesn't put meaningless warning labels on things. If he warns us, it's for real. We need to be on the alert. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is human. Such as is anthropinos. In the realm of humanity, every test you face is going to be a human test. And praise God for it. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide. He will provide. Your tests are in the realm of humanity, but your provision is in the realm of deity. God will provide. How did Abraham pass the test when he took Isaac up on that mountain? God will provide. Jehovah Jireh. Do we understand that? Are we making application? Are we walking by faith? God will provide. What does he provide? He provides the ekbasis, the victorious conclusion, way of escape. The ekbasis, so that you will be able to endure it. God provides every test. Every test he's putting you through. Every test. I don't care what your test happens to be at the moment. The ekbasis has been provided. He has crafted the ekbasis with every test he's assigned for you to endure. Is it financial? Is it marital? Is it emotional? Is it occupational? Is it physical? Is it your health? What is it? Doesn't matter. God has permitted it. God has directed it. God has crafted it. He's designed it. It's not too short. It's not too long. It's not too hard. It's not too easy. Although I never get phone calls from church folks saying, Pastor, I've got this test and it's just way too short and it's way too easy. The minute that phone call comes, I'll be calling for EMS. I'll be having a heart attack. All right, dying of shock here. But God doesn't test us too short, doesn't test us too long, not too soft, not too hard. Perfectly with the ekbasis, the way of escape, the victorious conclusion. I like victorious conclusion as my translation there. The victorious conclusion. It's his business what the exit strategy is for this test. And it will be over when he says it's over. It will be over when it has accomplished his good pleasure. And there's no more reason to maintain the testing when its purpose is achieved. So we look for his exit strategy, his solution, not our own. We're too busy trying to be crafty, trying to solve our problems and get out of stuff. And instead of finding his victorious solution, we come up with one of our own little harebrained schemes, and it just diminishes the glory of Christ because It's an example of human futility instead of divine faithfulness. So here we have it. The Exodus generation. Two things. First of all, failure to please God will result in temporal divine discipline and eternal loss of reward. Failure to please God. Will result in temporal divine discipline and eternal loss of reward. Temporal meaning within the boundaries of time. And once you're outside of time, loss of reward for all eternity. See, again, God is not this candy shop thing, or it's not this make your daddy happy and he'll give you good things kind of thing, or make your daddy mad and he'll whoop you. Okay, what it is, it's a holy, righteous, eternal Father. And when you're under discipline, technically speaking, it's not for your sins. You understand that? We think it is because it's our sins that put us into a carnality mode, right? But strictly speaking, He's already poured out His wrath for those sins when He imputed them to Jesus Christ and judged them there. So when you come under divine discipline, or your brother's under discipline, or your husband, or your wife, or your friend, or your enemy, when people are under divine discipline, it's not for their sins. But it's for the result of their carnality. In other words, because of their sins, because of their darkness, because of where they are and what they're doing, they are failing to bring Him good pleasure. And in failing to please Him, they're actually, who are they serving? They're serving the counterfeit. They're serving the fraud. They're serving, instead of serving their Heavenly Father, they're serving, as it says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you desire to do the things that are pleasing to him. Ooh. Okay? And we don't want any part of that. That's what sparks the divine discipline. That's what sparks God's wrath on a practical basis in our lives. We shall have no gods before Him. Idolatry and the issues there are the first, three commandments, all focused on the fact that our God is a jealous God. And so the divine discipline we come under is not so much because of the sins we do, but you understand what I'm saying? And through those sins, then, we are pleasing the wrong Father. We're pursuing idolatry and not pleasing our Heavenly Father. And so it results in the temporal divine discipline and the loss of eternal reward. They were laid low in the wilderness. And what happens then is that by the time you get down to the end of this, in verse 10, they were destroyed by the destroyer. Only two Jewish men entered into the land of milk and honey, of those that walked through the Red Sea that were of age 20 and up. That was Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else, even Moses, everybody else died in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land of those that were 20 years of age when they walked through the Red Sea. So, temporal divine discipline during their wilderness wanderings, and then eternal loss and reward pictured by them not entering into the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. Secondly, accountability increases with each passing stewardship and each passing generation. Accountability increases with each passing stewardship and each passing generation. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Accountability increases. Israel had more accountability than the Gentiles. The Gentiles had more accountability than the angels. But the church has more accountability than anything that's ever existed in this universe. The body of Christ. Because we have more scripture. We have the Hebrew Old Testament. We have the Greek New Testament. The body of Christ has the maximum divine revelation that's ever been blessed on planet Earth. It just boggles my mind. Every time I read the book of Job, and I see his testing, and I see his struggles, and I see his doctrine. He had doctrine like you won't believe. And none of it was because of written scriptures. There was no written scriptures in the days of Job. But he had a very developed theological framework. And he was accountable. Israel was more accountable. The church is more accountable. Not only are the... So we got the idea of stewardships are more accountable, but within stewardships. Within stewardships. Do you understand, as we go through Israel's history, that the accountability they had after the exile was greater than their accountability during the exile, was greater than their accountability during the divided kingdom, was greater than their accountability during the united kingdom, was greater than their accountability during the time of the judges, was greater, and as Israel's history unfolded, they were accountable. They were accountable for the law, they were accountable for the writings, they were accountable for the Psalms. Finally, then, by the close of the Old Testament, they were accountable for the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Within stewardships, there are greater accountabilities and greater in passing generations. How accountable were the apostles? Well, more accountable than Israel, but what about those who followed the apostles? And what about those who followed them? How accountable were the apostolic fathers? How accountable was the early church? How accountable was the medieval church? How accountable was the Reformation? How accountable was the Great Awakening? How accountable was the 20th century revival of dispensational theology, evangelical theology? And how accountable are we? It just increases, absolutely increases. And I think when you rank Martin Luther and John Calvin, all the reformers and all of that, I think that one big item you got to factor in is the printing press. You got to recognize Gutenberg. You got to recognize the accountability the church receives when the Word of God becomes readily available in printed form to every believer who wants it. We take it for granted that we have print Bibles, 20 of them, 30 of them in my house. How accountable are we? The post-Reformation evangelical Protestant church is the most accountable stewards that have ever walked this earth. Now, into the 21st century, I think we've got another step beyond printing press. We've got the computer technology, the online computer databases and texts, and be able to search the scriptures. I can search for a Strong's Concordance number in seconds. Then took James A. Strong 20 years to put his concordance together. Think we're accountable? You bet we're accountable. So accountability increases with each passing stewardship and each passing generation. Point D. So what do we see? We've seen Enoch. We've seen Abraham. We've seen the Exodus generation. Who else has accountability for us? Who else pleased God or did not please God? In the case of Enoch and Abraham, they pleased God. Abraham was called a friend of God. In the case of the Exodus generation, with most of them, God was not well pleased. All right? Our fourth example, David. David is the man after God's own heart. Do you think he pleased God? Oh, yeah. Abraham did. He was called the friend of God. David did. He was after God's own heart. The only man Scripture describes with this term. David is the man after God's own heart, whose life became the standard for every Davidic king. I believe it becomes the standard for you and for me. He was the type of Christ, the greatest type of Christ there ever was in the Old Testament. And so, yes, he's the standard for every following Davidic king, but he's also the standard for you and for me. We're supposed to bear the image of Christ. If we're going to bear the image of Christ, then paying attention to the life of David is going to do us some wonderful good because he was the greatest pinnacle in all the Old Testament revelation concerning Christ. All right. For Samuel. Again, this is main point D in the outline. David is the man after God's own heart. That's 1 Samuel 13, 14, 15, 28, and 16, 7. Whose life became the standard for every Davidic king. Whose life became the standard. Like I say, it's the same thing in our day and age, in our passing generations. You know, Pastor Thiem's in heaven now. I think his life is a standard. I think of Pastor Braun and Pastor Carnegie's in heaven. There's a standard. I'm thankful we got some of these older men that are coming in, including Ralph Braun, including Emil Schmidt. Two of these men that ordained me back in the day, older men. Hoping John Miller's got strength to participate in our events. All right, these older men. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And here's Here's King Saul, and he reigned for 40 years, but he had all kinds of rebellion and wickedness. And he was told to wait. And so he waited. And but then he reached a point where he just said, well, you know, that's long enough. Kind of like you and me, right? Or just me. I'll quit talking about you so much. Well, that's enough. All right. God's not going to do anything. I'm tired of waiting. Obviously, prayer doesn't work. So let me just take care of this now and then knock it out. If you want something done right, just do it yourself. So he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come. And the people were scattering from him. And Saul, one of the biggest deals with him is, man, what are other people thinking? What are other people doing? So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And he did it. He took on the sacrificial responsibilities. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, okay, no sooner does he get done, his hands are still bloody and messy, lo and behold, Samuel came. Wouldn't you know it, right there. Oh, man, isn't that the way it always works? No sooner does he finally just give up and take matters in his own hands and disobey, then there it is. If it had just stayed faithful, 20 more minutes. Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? Remember when we saw with David the other day and Nathan laid him out with guilt and David's immediate response was, I have sinned. I'm guilty before the Lord. Wouldn't that be neat to see Saul do the same thing here? We're not seeing that though in 13:11. What have you done? Saul said, well, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. I mean, I really didn't want to do it. I forced myself. And you were late. You didn't come. You said you'd come. I mean, goodness. Saul here is like a weaselly, whiny, excuse-making, I don't know what. So Samuel said to Saul, I'm out of time, goodness. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. A man better than you. Man happens to be a 10-year-old boy at the moment, but that's okay. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So that's our description. It's in chapter 13, verse 14. We don't even meet David for two more chapters. But here he's described as a man after his own heart. And I think that's wonderful. We're going to have to stop here. We'll pick this up on Sunday. But, you know, God's looking at the man that David's not there yet. David's still just a little boy. He's out there watching sheep. But the man that David's going to grow into, the man that he's going to be molded and shaped into, the man he's going to grow into and become when he reigns as a king, when he glorifies Christ. God sees that. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows all these things. He works all these things. All right, well, we'll come back and we'll see some more of David Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, and rapture pending, of course. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. The time just flies by, Father. I thank you. We ask at the beginning of this time that you would redeem it and multiply it and make use of it in powerful ways. And I just thank you for being faithful and true. I thank you for opening the eyes of our understanding. Teach us, Father, what it means to walk by faith, to be pleasing in your sight. And I know, Father, that tonight we are pleasing in your sight because obedience to your plan is always pleasing in your sight. We're here in obedience, Father. We're studying to show ourselves approved. We're encouraging one another. We're speaking the truth to one another in love. Father, all these things we're doing according to your will, for your good pleasure. If there's anything we're doing contrary to your good pleasure, then please, Father, open our eyes. Show us. Make it clear what we need to quit, what we need to start, what we need to change. Father, keep us in a mode where we're always, always seeking you and your righteousness, Father. We just thank you for being faithful. We've got other items, Father, we mentioned at our prayer meeting earlier. I would just bring them up to you again tonight. Father, Just thanking you for your glory, thanking you for your plan, asking for your grace moving forward. You know the situation, you know the struggles, so I give it to you and looking forward to your glory. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.